Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of John. We'll be in John chapter 7 as we continue this series, I Am, where we are kind of surveying through the book of John to gain an understanding as to what Jesus meant when he said phrases like, I am the bread of life, or I am the good shepherd. Remember, Jesus says, I am, not I will be, not I give you, not I will show you. He says, I am. This is the name that God uses for himself when Moses asks, who should I say is sending me? He replies, I am. Tell them, I am. I am in Hebrew is a common singular tense of the verb to be. You might say that I am a father, I am a plumber, or I am eating a burrito. That would be all ways that we would use that same verb. But to use that verb as a noun in describing yourself is the ultimate claim of self-sufficiency. You see, every time we use it and say, I am something, we're dependent on that something. I am a father. Well, that would depend on whether or not I have children. I am eating a burrito. Well, that means I have a burrito. As soon as it's gone, I'm no longer that. But when God says, who are you? And he says, I am, he's saying he's dependent on nothing. It would be something bold as far as making that claim. And when Jesus uses it, he's saying that he is the immediate embodiment of God. Jesus saying, I am, is to say that he's not contingent upon anyone or anything else. He's saying that he is and will be eternally constant God and forever stand unchanging and unchangeable, accomplishing exactly what he intends to accomplish without the aid of and unthreatened by anything. That's a big claim. And there are those in these parts who use the term I am to describe themselves as being part of some mystical divine consciousness. But my friends, God alone is worthy of that name, and to use it in any other way is blasphemy. Last week we saw that Jesus claimed that everything Moses wrote about was about him. And then Jesus repeated and improved upon the miracles of the Exodus and the Passover when he says, I am the bread of life. And so once again, we'll refer back to the Old Testament to really grasp what Jesus means when he says this next I am statement, I am the light of the world. John 8, 2 through 12, follow along with me. We'll go back into chapter 7 in a moment. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw that no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So there it is. There's the statement. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me doesn't walk in darkness, but has the light of life. So Jesus tells us that, number one, he is the light, and then he tells us the purpose of that light. First, purpose of light is that it exposes sin. These guys bring this woman and her sin to Jesus, and very quickly they have their own sin exposed. You see, the thing is, a lot of times we can really easily point to somebody else's sin. And there's a lot of things about us that we keep secret that nobody knows. But in light of who Christ is, when we come and we approach Christ, those secret things that we think are hidden, they get exposed. Jesus exposes our sin. He's there in the temple teaching, and they bring this adulterous woman to test him. Rest assured, these people are much more motivated by the idea of getting rid of Jesus than they were in making sure that sin wasn't taking place in Hebrew culture. They are not concerned with the righteousness of this woman. After all, they've already tried to kill Jesus. This is all motivated to get rid of him. John 7:19. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? He tells them that they're sons of the devil. This is another trap question motivated by hate, and Jesus exposes their sin just as quickly as they expose hers. You see, under Roman law, a person could only be put to death by a judge. Otherwise, it was murder. So much like our law today, Christ did not have the authority as a man under Roman law to sentence anybody to death under Roman law. Thus, if Christ had answered that this woman should be stoned, he would have been breaking Roman law. And then they could have gone and had him accused of treason, and they could have dealt with their problem. Not only this, but the act of stoning this woman would have gone against everything he's preached about mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so the other problem would be if he answered and said, okay, let her go. We don't have the authority to stone her under Roman law. Now he wouldn't be upholding Jewish law. Christ himself had been teaching people that whoever loves God will obey the law of God. So to not stone this woman would have meant that Christ was not in obedience to God, which is also sin. And so in their mind, they asked this question thinking, he just can't win. The Lord in his brilliance gives this answer that both advocates for the law of Moses while keeping the law of Rome. He says, okay, it's lawful to stone her. Whoever's perfect, go ahead and do it. One by one, they put the rocks down. He demonstrates the mercy and forgiveness that he's been preaching about. He demonstrates that their sin is exposed, that their motives are exposed. They all put rocks down, being exposed as the sinners that they were. And Jesus says to this woman, go and sin no more. So to the woman and to the crowd and to the temple complex, he turns and he says, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't walk in darkness. You see, light exposes sin. When we look at the law of God, it exposes our sin. We are all probably pretty decent people by cultural standards. By God's standards, we are fallen. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So from there, there's this back and forth conflict with the Jewish leaders trying to get rid of Jesus. These conversations take place. He says they're sons of the devil. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Then they try to stone him instead of stoning her. But Jesus leaves. And upon leaving, in chapter 9, we see that this one who's just claimed to be the light of the world does something pretty awesome in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He makes the claim again. That same claim, that same light, that same statement is used in a different way. In the first way, it was exposing sin. In the second way, it's giving sight. The first time, to those who are rejecting him, he exposes their sin. This time, to his disciples, those who believe, he demonstrates his power to give a man sight. That's something Christ consistently does. He gives the law to the proud, and he demonstrates grace to the humble. He guides those who belong to him. He leads us. He fills us. He speaks to us by his word. He finds us blind, and he finds us pitiful. And then he heals us. And he takes away our brokenness. And he makes us whole. Now, standing alone, this is awesome. If we only read that, we should be so convicted at our own sin and so encouraged to walk in the Lord that it would cause us to go out and walk in the light instead of the darkness. But if we only read this, we would miss so much of what the Hebrew people would have picked up on and understood. And so let's go a little deeper, shall we? Why is Jesus in the temple that day? We need to go to chapter 7 to understand that. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. So right around September or October each year, the Hebrew people have a celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles. You might have heard it referred to as the Feast of Booths or Sukkot. We'll refer to it as Sukkot because that's less syllables to say. His brothers at that time did not believe that he was the Messiah, and they tease him and they say, "Look, why are you just hanging out here where there's nobody around? Go up to Judea. Go to the temple. Go perform your magic tricks there, Jesus. Then everyone will love you." And they're just teasing him because they don't believe. Jesus, on the other hand, has other plans. He doesn't go with them. He goes after a bit, and he goes discreetly because he's not going to perform magic tricks and get a following. So what is Sukkot? Why is this festival important? Why would they celebrate it? This is where things get really, really interesting. So allow me to nerd out a little bit on the significance of Sukkot, okay? Maybe you'll appreciate it. Because this is really illuminating when we understand it in light of the claim that Jesus says he is the light of the world, pun intended. So first, Sukkot was a celebration of the harvest. People would give an offering and they would praise the Lord for the produce that grew in the land. That's the most basic understanding. They would celebrate the harvest every year. Pretty awesome thing. But it was also a celebration of the Lord's deliverance from the Jews from slavery and death in Egypt. The word Sukkot literally means booths or tents. It's a festival of camping. It was the name of the... So check this out. Exodus 13, 20 and 21. The name of the very first place they stop when they leave Egypt. Guess what it's named? It's named Succoth. Exodus 13, 20 and 21. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night. Are you starting to see a connection already? The very first time we see the word Succoth, it's where they camp. They have this festival to celebrate the place where they camped, and this pillar of fire showed them the way to go. It was this light in the darkness to lead them to where God was bringing them, to lead them to the promised land. They would celebrate this festival every year. Jesus goes to the temple on this feast day and he says, "I am the light." It's powerful stuff. There's a few specific commands that God gives them regarding this remembrance, this Succoth. Leviticus 23, 35 and 36, it tells us that one of them is to make an offering by fire. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Another one, it's just a few verses later in Leviticus 23, 42 through 43. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. That's the word tents. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What is Succoth a celebration of? The light that brought them out. It's a celebration of camping. It's actually, they camp to celebrate how God brought them out of slavery. And he was this pillar of fire that would guide them by night. I just think it's really cool that God commanded them to go camping for a week as a way to worship him. That's pretty cool, isn't it? How many of you are like, "Yeah, we should celebrate Succoth. This is cool. Let's go backpacking. Let's do it." I have to. It's religious. You can get it off work. So in celebration of Succoth, every year that they would build these little tents, these booths, and they would make a pilgrimage. They would go to a specific place. They would make an offering by fire to the Lord who delivered them and guided them, providing light by a pillar of fire at night. Jesus is in the temple the day after Succoth, a day dedicated to celebrating the light that God provided. And what does Jesus say? "I am the light." The Jews would have picked up on this. He was clearly saying that he is the same God who brought them out of Egypt. He is the pillar of fire that led them out of slavery and out of darkness. Just like Jesus delivers them from death in Egypt and gives them life in the promised land, it's Jesus who delivers this woman who they're ready to stone and to kill and gives her life in his name. But wait, there's more. Jesus was there in the temple. In John 8, verse 20, it says he's actually speaking from the treasury of the temple. He's saying he is the light of the world in the very place where people would come and bring gifts to God. But did you know that this isn't the first temple? It's the second temple. The first one was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. All the Jews were exiled. They're held captive. And once again, they're in captivity and they're in slavery. And there's this king, Cyrus of Persia. He allows them to go home. And there's this man named Zerubbabel. He's the leader of the tribe of Judah. And he's part of this first wave of Hebrew captives that returned to Jerusalem. And after a long time and a lot of effort, even finding the foundation of the temple and all of the ruin, Zerubbabel has the temple rebuilt. But it's smaller and it's less impressive than the first one. In the first temple, the altar was lit by fire from heaven, and light emanated from the temple that people could see from outside. There was this visible glory of God that would just emanate from the building itself. That was the first temple. 2 Chronicles 7:1-3. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." That took place in the first temple. But nothing like that is ever recorded as happening in the second temple. And so the people begin to complain. They're like, this temple's not as good. The other one was awesome. Zerubbabel, your temple stinks, dude. Now, if you're a Zerubbabel, you've escaped captivity, you've gone, you found it, you've rebuilt it, it took you over 20 years to do it. There's war going on, there's attacks going on, but it's rebuilt. And the Lord sends the prophet Haggai to encourage Zerubbabel. Pay very close attention to what Haggai says. Haggai 2, 8, 1 through 8. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. And what is desired by all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord. What does God say to Zerubbabel by the prophet Haggai? The second temple is going to outshine the first. And there's Jesus, God in flesh, walking through the temple. What does he say? What was the problem with the first temple? There's no light in it. Light of God's not shining in the second temple. We don't like it. Jesus shows up in that place and he says, I am the light. Pretty powerful stuff. He is the God who lit the altar of Solomon's temple. He is the pillar of fire that guided them from slavery. He is the living, breathing, teaching fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy. But wait, there's more. One of the other ways that Sukkot was celebrated was with a reading of the law. This is my favorite part. This took part every 7 years. So every seventh Sukkot, there was this reading of the law. Pay attention to what it says in Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 12. Then Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, in the year for canceling debts during the festival of tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your town, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord our God and follow carefully all the words of his law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God for as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So this was part of the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, every seventh year. They would read the law. They would have a public reading of the Torah so that they wouldn't forget and that their children would be instructed in the things of God. But did you catch the other aspect of something that would take place every seventh Sukkot? The canceling of debts. It was a year of release. Sukkot would begin a Sabbath year. The land would rest, and they wouldn't farm, and they would trust God to provide enough produce in the previous year to last an entire year. And in those Sabbath years, all debts were forgiven, and all slaves were freed. This would have been on the mind of every person in the temple that day. They've just celebrated Sukkot. Now, I don't know if it was the seventh one or not, but you better believe that anybody that's there with debt is sitting there going, man, I can't wait till the seventh one. And that would have made Jesus' statement to this woman, go and sin no more, all the more profound. Because these men come and they go, she's caught in sin. She owes this debt and we need to stone her. But it's Sukkot. And Jesus comes. And he pays her debt. He dies in her place. And she's forgiven. He declares to her and all those who are enslaved to sin that they're free in him. He declares her and everyone else's debt that they cannot pay as free because he's the light of the world. He's the Messiah. He's God who comes to take away sin. But those who didn't trust him chose to remain enslaved and indebted. That would be a pretty foolish thing to do when someone comes along and goes, how about we cancel all your debt? And they're like, nah, I'll pay it myself. John 8:12. If you're following Christ, you're not walking in darkness. The implication would be that if you aren't following Christ, you are walking in darkness. The light comes to expose sin and to give sight. So let me ask you this question. What good is light when a person's blind? See, the problem of blindness is something we need to reckon with. I mean, we take light for granted, don't we? We flick a switch, light comes on. Open the refrigerator, light comes on. You can see all your food. Never once have I opened my refrigerator and have all the darkness of my kitchen at midnight flood into my refrigerator and hide all the food. It's never happened. If that happens in your house, don't invite me over for dinner. Every time I flick a light switch, the light overcomes the darkness. The light wins every time. But there are these people that choose to keep their eyes tightly shut so that light never enters. Jesus sets this up in John 7:7. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. This morning, it was time to get up and get our children ready for church, and our two little ones share a room, and I heard a little bit of movement in there, so I was pretty confident they were already awake and playing, and I went in, and the first thing I did was flick the light switch on, and, hey, good morning, let's get up, and then I just kind of went into another room and helped the kids, and then Karis comes out crying. Daddy, the light hurts my eyes! And I felt really bad. I got over it quickly. But I felt bad for a minute. Because it's painful when light just comes bursting into our eyes for a moment. When we're not expecting it, when we've been in the dark for too long. A lot of times, similar with our sin, Christ comes with this spiritual light that exposes our sin, and it hurts. It stings. These Pharisees come, and they say all these things to Jesus, and he says, look, the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. The light that he shines on each one of us, it hurts because our works are evil. They hate the light because it's painful to have our sin exposed. He said the same thing to the Pharisees back in chapter 3. One of them who's actually there, where he claims to be the light of the world. He says to Nicodemus, John 3:18-20, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. These words sting because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Just like healing a blind man and giving him physical sight is no problem for Jesus, healing our spiritual blindness is no problem for him either. But when we love our sin so much that we refuse to open our eyes to the things of God, though he makes them plain as day because it hurts our pride to have our sin exposed, we shut them and we remain in darkness and we remain in sin and we remain under the wrath of God, and we say, though your debt could, you could be forgiving my debt, I'll choose to pay it on my own. We said a moment ago that that's the most foolish thing anybody could ever do. But we do it all the time as people. We see it every day in our culture. We remain under the wrath of God, in our sin, and justly condemned if we die in that state. Sometimes our children come into our room in the middle of the night. They flick on the light switch. And it's like your eyeballs are being fried out of their sockets for about 30 seconds. Anybody ever been there? So we relate to preferring the darkness, don't we? You remember that. Every time somebody flips a light switch on when you've been sleeping or you've been in the dark for a while and you're like, no, turn it off. I like the darkness. You should be thinking of every lost person you've ever known. They prefer it. You're like, this is so stupid. Why would they do this? Why would they choose this life that's destroying them? Why would they keep entering into these destructive patterns over and over and over? It's because stepping into the light hurts. Having our sin exposed hurts. So we stay blind and we walk in darkness for so long that any amount of light hurts. My friends, we must be people who allow the light of the gospel to penetrate our souls. We must be people that tell our families and friends who are lost to let the light in. It'll sting for a minute as it pierces the darkness. That darkness that we walk in before we know Christ. But soon he begins to heal us and he helps us see and our pupils adjust and the light that once hurt becomes this beautiful, radiant show that teaches us how to live and how to walk differently, and it shows us the goodness and the mercy of God, and suddenly the darkness that we preferred begins to disgust us because we see something so much better. Because we've seen Jesus, the light of the world, who cancels our debts and saves our souls. Isn't that better than any darkness we could prefer? The Pharisees won't open their eyes. And that's their predicament. They choose to walk in darkness. Just like we see the purpose of light and the problem of blindness, we see the predicament of the Pharisees. John 8. 21 through 26. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Jesus tells this group of people who have long tried to earn favor with God by their own merit that they will die in their sin. These are people walking in darkness, thinking they're in the light. How many times have you come across someone in that exact same spiritual condition? We come up with all kinds of reasons to think we don't need Jesus, that we have enough truth or enough light already. People think that they're moral enough without Jesus. That's darkness. People think that they have some other, more meaningful truth some other truth claim, some other deity, just walking in darkness, thinking it's light. People think that they can apply the term I am to themselves and then just somehow transcend existing and, you know, poof, just becomes part of some divine, mystical consciousness. It's darkness. I've even heard someone says, of course I'm going to heaven because I'm an American, and America is a Christian nation. Darkness, darkness, darkness. The Pharisees' predicament was that they thought being Jewish was enough. They thought being Abraham's descendant was enough. They thought their traditions were enough. They thought that they walked, that if they walked in these old ways, in these traditions, and they just kept the rituals and kept the law, that they were walking in the light. But Christ says, no, I am the light. And if you're not following me, you're walking in darkness and you will die in your sin. The Pharisees' predicament was that they thought being Jewish was enough. They thought that they could be saved by the faith of someone else. Verses 37 through 47. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. For when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So there it is. Are we right with God because of Abraham? No. But that's what they believe. They believe we're right with God because of Abraham. We don't need you, Jesus. We don't need what you have to offer because we're sons of Abraham, and that makes us right with God. And Jesus shines this spotlight right into their squinted eyes that are trying so hard not to see him. Verse 52. Then the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? This is awesome. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. See, these people think that their faith in Abraham and being his descendants and their tradition and all the stuff that comes with that is enough. And Jesus goes, no, you don't get it. Abraham's eyes were open. Abraham believed in the promise of the Messiah. Abraham believed that I'm him. Abraham looked forward to this day. And here you are, despising it, hating it, and shutting your eyes to it. He says, Abraham looked forward to the light of the world coming and giving life to all believe, to all who believe. Abraham understood the promise. Let's not ever, ever, ever repeat the mistake of the Pharisees and think that we have any merit in us or in our history that would deal with our blindness or our sin. No, let's be like the people that day who believed, who say that Christ is the one who came and filled the temple with light, that Christ is the one who came to redeem. Let's follow Him as He leads us through the wilderness to the promised land, the kingdom of heaven. Let's celebrate Sukkot, where our debt is paid and we're made free because Jesus died on a Roman cross to pay what we owe, not because we're Americans or we're moral or any other thing other than people washed by the blood of the Lamb. We need Christ for righteousness because it's not in any of us. Let's open our eyes and walk in that truth and shine for Him. A couple points of application. First is to see and believe. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, perhaps the Lord has shined a bright light on the condition of your soul. Apart from Jesus, it is blackened by deceit and pride and lust or any number of things. Apart from Christ, we stand condemned, awaiting judgment, just like this woman caught in adultery. And there are two ways to respond to that realization. One is what these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, do when their sin is exposed. Harden your heart, shut your eyes, and don't allow it to penetrate because the light hurts. You can do that for a time. But that's choosing to pay a debt that Christ has already paid on your behalf. It's foolish. Second alternative is to repent. Turn from sin, run towards Christ as He illuminates your sin, and the light that at first hurts begins to heal. You see, the Bible says that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to cleanse us and to forgive us of all unrighteousness. He makes those who repent and believe, He makes us new. It says the old things, the former things, are put away. They're gone. As far as the east is from the west, He remembers them no more, and He puts His Spirit in us, and He changes us, and He gives us new desires, and He lifts us up, and He fills us with His Spirit, and the light that emanated from the first temple emanates from us, the people of God, filled with the Spirit of God, so that all would see and know that He is the light. See and believe. Go and tell. After Christ heals that blind man, the Pharisees come and they ask Him all sorts of questions. They try to discredit Him. They try to humiliate Him. They try to get Him to deny what happened. And He responds in a very powerful testimony, chapter 9, verse 25. One thing I know. Look, all this stuff you guys want to say, you can think whatever you want. One thing I know, I was blind and now I see. How many of you this morning can look back on a time in your life where you were blind to your own sin? You were blind to how lost you were. And then one day Christ shows up and He goes, look at you. Look at the law I gave you. Look what I've done. Look how good I've been to you. And you're going, oh, that wounds my pride. It just kills me. And He goes, yeah. But it doesn't have to kill you. I'm willing to die for it. Then you realize that that one loved you so much after He exposes your sin, goes and pays for that sin. And He goes, I will fill you with life. And then all of a sudden something clicks and you go, oh, I can see. How many have been there? Pretty awesome. One thing I know, I was blind. Now I see. Because Jesus saved me. If you have seen the light of Christ, you have been given spiritual sight. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, the light of the world is in you to go and tell others. So tell them. Tell them of His love and of His grace. Tell them how He died on the cross and 3 days later rose again. Tell them that there is life. That there's new life. That there's forgiveness of sin. And it's in His name, Jesus Christ, the light of the world.